morning, my wife and I were driving to the church, and there's a little senior housing complex just down the street. Senior housing, and seen some of the older folks come out of that housing complex, and they kind of, you know, get around at their own pace. This morning, we were driving on to church, and I saw this little child out in front of the senior housing complex, and he was bouncing up and down and flailing and all of that, and I could only imagine his grandparents said, if you were going to do that, go outside and do that, because he's just going to town, having a great old time. I thought to myself, you know, I hope that I can have that kind of enthusiasm and joy in my relationship with the Lord, and that somehow we can, and I'm speaking of myself, but I'm going to impose it upon you, but that we can become a people who are very expressive about the Lord we say we love. We are to let our light shine before men in such a way that they see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. And I wonder sometimes if we're doing that, if I'm doing that. I look at that little child and go, you know, his grandparents probably sent him outside because he's just so exuberant. Well, I wouldn't mind getting sent outside because I've been called to be so exuberant for Christ. So whatever we need to do, maybe there's areas that we need to repent of. Maybe there's areas we need to trust the Lord all the more in. Maybe there are areas that we need to simply come before God and say, God, change me and change my heart because there is work to do. And I'm not talking about Walmart. And I'm not talking about this facility. You all are ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every one of you who says, I know Jesus Christ, you are a minister, you are an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And I ask you this morning, how are you doing in that endeavor? I say it not to put some kind of guilt trip on you, but the issue is, are you letting your light shine? If you are in Christ, you have a great light. Let it not be dimmed. Let it not be overshadowed by any other thing. It's funny, as we come to our text in John, and we're going to read the text in just a moment, but the first line of my message, proper, if you would say it that way, is this. This morning, I promised to finish out John 14. It's 15 minutes after, and I'm going to have to work really hard to keep that promise, but we're going to give that a shot. So if you have your Bibles ready, we're going to look at, hopefully, the rest of John chapter 14 this morning, and prayerfully look at some things that will spur us on, will stimulate us on to love and good deeds, will bring about in us a greater desire to be disciples of Jesus Christ, learners of Jesus Christ, those who want to teach others as well of Jesus Christ. John 14, our text, verses 28 through 31. Listen to the word of the Lord, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced, because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. Father God, may you add your blessing now, not only to the hearing of the word, but help us to understand it, to embrace it, to apply it with our souls, to our souls with power, that we might manifest the great light of Jesus Christ all around us. Amen. As I said, these are the final words of John chapter 14. And what we see in John chapter 14 is Jesus is wrapping up this great chapter. Is he's really providing the disciples an authentication to all that he has said previously. He wants them to understand that they can know with certainty the things that he said are true. Before we look specifically at how Jesus authenticates or validates his work and his message, may I remind you back in verse 27 about the apparent mental and emotional state of the disciples. In that verse, we have a little bit of glimpse of Jesus' insight into the group that he is speaking to. Because if you look at verse 27, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled." And then he says, "Nor let it be fearful." It would appear that even after all the promises that Jesus has been making in this passage, and think about the promises for just a moment. I hope that you could recite some of them, but essentially it comes down to the promise of the working of God in these disciples' life. He says, "I will send you the Helper, the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside, the Holy Spirit, who will not only be with you, he will be in you." We can sit here this morning and say, "Well, okay, well, that's old news for us." That was new news to them. The indwelling and the empowering of the Spirit, even as we've been studying, to walk in the Spirit rather than walking in the flesh, to walk according to God's way rather than the way that we would want. Remember, the disciples had been just walking the way they wanted just before Jesus starts this discourse. Remember what they were arguing about just before Jesus starts all this? Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? I'm going to be the number one honcho right next to Jesus. We never do stuff like that, right? We never get preoccupied with self. Well, we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But here's the promise. The Holy Spirit will be given. You will have the influence of both the Father and the Son, Jesus says in these verses. And even with the promise of the giving of the perfect peace of Jesus, this total confidence and rest that you are in right relationship with God and that God will be working in your lives, even with all of that, Jesus has to say, "Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful." You ever been troubled? Ever fearful? Do these words have any meaning to you? Do they have any application to you? Do we as a people need to hear these words of Jesus and say, "Are these for me? I can be untroubled. I can be peaceful. I can be without fear." The opening words of our text this morning, John 14:28, you know what it really reads like? This, we get to get this out of the way first. It reads like a rebuke. Jesus, he loves the disciples. Jesus is pouring out his love. He's teaching them all that is going to come to pass. He's getting them ready for a future of walking with him. And yet they're troubled and they're fearful. And he begins in verse 28, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you." The reference here is his pending death. And his resurrection, and then his departure to heaven. And then he says this, listen, "If you loved me," you remember our definition of love? "If you are seeking my highest good and glory, if you really have me as your focus, if you really understood this great love that I've given to you and that you can now love me with, you would have what? Rejoiced." This was becoming a troubled, dark time for them. And yet Jesus says, if you really were seeking my glory, you would be rejoicing right now. And so, what is the rebuke? I think there's a rebuke here to the disciples that they were not really hearing what Jesus had been teaching them. Because if they had, they would be saying, "It's time for you to go. It's time for you to do what you came to do. It's time for you to go back and be where you came from so that you can fulfill all these promises you've given to us." That's not where they were at. And so it begs the question, why were they not rejoicing? We might like to think or suggest something quite noble at this point, right? Why were they not rejoicing? Well, come on, how can you rejoice at a time like this, Pastor Ed? Think about what's going to happen. They know that Jesus is leaving. Are they aware that he's going to die this horrific death on the cross? I don't know that they got that yet. Perhaps the disciples were simply so sad at the thought of Jesus leaving them. We can relate to that. I know what it's like when I take my family to see other family that lives far away, or that family comes here. They've been here for a while, been here for 2-3 weeks, and we've been enjoying fellowship with them, and then they gotta go. Can some of you relate with where I'm going with this? My wife begins to fall apart. My daughter begins to fall apart. Luke goes, hides himself so that no one will see him fall apart. And would anybody dare say, come on, knock it off. That's not right. Of course, we understand that emotion. Family's leaving. Friends are leaving. There's a heaviness that comes with that, a sadness that permeates some that kind of atmosphere. And so how could we ever think that the disciples were really wrong for being sad and troubled at the leaving of Jesus? But I say to you that the problem is that the sadness of the disciples is probably not so simply motivated. In the verses before us this morning, we find Jesus expressing, listen very carefully, he's expressing what his death and departure meant to him. I want you to get this for just a moment. He's telling the disciples, this is what's going to happen for me. And when this happens for me, here's the blessings for you. And he is now presenting his death and departure from a divine viewpoint. Isn't that fantastic? He's saying, this is what it means to me. And the problem was the disciples were looking at it merely from what it meant to them. Not one of the disciples, and I can say this, not one of the disciples had grasped the significance of the cross from the viewpoint of Jesus at this time. We sit here on the other side and go, come on, guys. And they, at this point, could not get it. For Jesus, we know, for the joy set before him, according to the author of Hebrews, would endure the cross so that he might go where? Where's he headed? Come on, work with me. To heaven, back to the Father. Where do you want to go when you die? To heaven. Where do you want to be? In the blissful presence of the Almighty God, Creator, who called you, who redeemed you, who gave His life for you. You want to be face to face with your God. You've never been there. If you are a believer and you have that kind of anticipation and hope and joy, who has never been there, how much more would Jesus, who came from glory, now want to go back? He knows his time on earth is coming to a close, and he says, I am ready. Let me go home. Rather than seeing the cross from the divine perspective, the disciples were sadly self-absorbed, self-focused, self-centered, and in short, they were addicted to themselves. Can I say it any other way? They were full of self at this moment. For all their hopes, all their dreams, all their plans, they were hanging all of these things on Jesus. The issue is that all of their hopes and plans and dreams for Jesus were not the plans that Jesus had for them at that time. These were remarkable men on one hand. They had given up everything to follow Christ. They really had nothing left except following Christ. And it's an amazing thing what these men had done. They had forsaken all, and they had rightly seen Jesus as Israel's long-awaited Messiah. The problem was their definition of Messiah and the deliverance he would bring differed from what Jesus was actually bringing. You know, they were expecting Jesus as the Messiah. He was going to overthrow the Roman government. He was going to establish the kingdom of Israel once again. And Israel would be risen up to its former and maybe even beyond the glory that it had experienced in the days of Solomon, when all the nations would come and see the wealth of Israel and the wisdom of Israel. That's what they were looking for. Remember again just what they were arguing about as they were about to partake of the Lord's Supper. They were arguing who would be the greatest in the kingdom. They were arguing about who would have been had the most important positions in the kingdom. And as began to realize, as they began to comprehend that that's not what Jesus was going to be giving them at this time, that they couldn't fully grasp that Jesus was giving them deliverance, but it wasn't deliverance from some temporal power, it was deliverance from the power of sin, the sin that separated them from their God, that Jesus, rather than ruling and reigning at this moment, would be suffering and dying at the hands of the Romans. And how did they respond to all of this? Verse 27. It troubled them and it made them fearful. Why? Was it because they were so concerned about Jesus? Think that's what it was? Certainly they cared about Jesus. I don't mean to make light that they did not love him. They certainly loved Jesus. But most of their trouble and fear was as a result of seeing the departure of Jesus as an incomparable loss for them, rather than seeing the inexpressible benefit that would await them when he left. One preacher, well, I'll tell you who it is, John MacArthur, aptly put it, he said the disciples were troubled in part because their faith was weak. But beyond that, their anxiety stemmed from selfish short-sightedness. It was all about what they weren't going to seemingly get because he wasn't doing for them what they thought he should do. So then, when Jesus begins with this rebuke, reminding them to consider what they had heard from his own mouth, he also reminds them that true love looks for the good and the glory of others. And Jesus, being the Son of God, the one who has come down from heaven, longed now to be once again with the Father. And if the disciples had considered the parting of Jesus from that perspective, they would rejoice. But at the moment, they were too inward focused. Have you ever done that? Somebody's got some good news, and all you can think about is how their good news affects you negatively. Oh, we don't do that. And we never show it, right? Oh, that's nice. So happy for you. You know, this serves to remind us how easy it is to get focused on ourselves. I want to tell you something that I know you know with your head, perhaps, but do you really grasp that you are so easily prone to focus on yourself? And yet we've heard throughout the Scriptures that our eyes are to be fixed on Jesus. We hear in Colossians chapter 3 that we are to set our minds on things above and not on things below. That we are to have a godly perspective. We've said it already. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and they glorify God. There's this heavenly focus. How do we get focused on ourselves? If you're taking notes, write down that question. How do we get so easily focused on ourselves? Because we're going to answer that question later in our second hour. Even in the midst of our professions and confessions of loving the Lord, even in our taking of the time to be with the Lord personally as we read our Bibles or we pray or corporately as we gather on a Sunday like we are today, let me be warning you to be wary of doing such things merely for self. To come and to say, man, I'm going to feel good about myself because I went to church. That I'm going to be respected because the people, my neighbors, are seeing me, you know, leave at 8 o'clock in the morning for church or 9 o'clock in the morning for church. I'm going to try to get in a position at church that I can tell people, I have this title, I have this office, I do this thing. And we make it about self. We want to be respected in the eyes of others rather than being ultimately concerned with what? Jesus being glorified. You want a definition of selfishness? When you fail to consider how your actions glorify Jesus, it's selfish. How's that? When you fail to consider what you are doing, how that will glorify Jesus, that is selfishness. It's all become about you then, rather than how does this bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. For if God does work all things together for the good of those who love Him, according to Romans 8:28, then let us be wary of complaining in our hardships, but try to see as best we can how Jesus will be glorified in our afflictions, how He will be glorified in our setbacks, and when things don't seemingly go according to our plans. You ever done it from that perspective? You think about this, that when you are in your most difficult of times, when that person at work just is antagonizing you to no end, when the doctor's report isn't exactly what you would want to hear, when you get a notice from the IRS, whatever it may be, can you stop and say, okay, Lord, this is difficult, but I want to see things from your perspective. Because if you work all things together for the good of those who love you, then this has, I have an opportunity here to see you glorified in this troublesome time. Sometimes we don't act any better than the disciples, though. We want deliverance from our earthly temporal captors. Sometimes they're people, sometimes they're circumstances, and sometimes Jesus wonderfully and graciously delivers us from those things when it brings Him glory to do so. And what do we say? Praise God! The money came in. Praise God! The report was good. Praise God! That worker got transferred. But sometimes Jesus doesn't deliver us from those things. And we are still to do what? Give Him glory and give Him praise, because He's working all things for your good. So it doesn't matter, right? I mean, I know that's easy to say. You're standing up there and everything's fine right now, right? I realize it's easier to say it than to live it, but we have to say it and pray for it. And ask for that paraclete, that Holy Spirit, to fill us with the power that we might so bring Jesus glory. Let us not fail to long for the great and eternal deliverance secured for us on the cross. Deliverance from the power of sin, from the curse of death. What temporal circumstance compares to an eternity in hell? Because we haven't concerned ourselves with that deliverance. Paul refers to it as what? MLAs, right? Momentary light afflictions. Momentary light afflictions on this earth do not compare, Paul says, to the eternal weight of glory that we have, because we are in right relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's where we get that peace from verse 27. Because of that peace He's bestowed upon us who believe. If our trials and hardships and difficulties begin to consume us, if they begin to take over our hearts, if they begin to cause us to grieve rather than rejoice, then we are not seeking to see these things from the divine perspective, and we are doing exactly what the disciples did in this moment. Seeking to see things from our own perspective. And how often do such lesser things bog us down? So we have this rebuke, and we need to move along here. But in the rest of this text, I see four validations or four ways in which Jesus authenticates His ministry, His workings amongst His disciples. And we're going to see that through these validations, through these authentications, we are to see the divine perspective of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, to see these from God's perspective. Because I would say that when we do, Jesus said, if you loved Me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. If we are rightly loving Jesus and seeing things from His perspective, then we can have joy in any circumstance, because as we've sought to lay out here, that's what has been promised to us. Peace, all things working together for the good. And so we're going to look at these four ways very quickly, at the way Jesus authenticated these promises, authenticated His ministry through the incarnation, through His instruction, through His, here's a good word for you to throw around this week, His impeccability and His intention. So let's look at these one by one, beginning with his incarnation. Look at verse 28 again. Jesus said, you heard that I said to you, I go away, I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now you're probably wondering, how do you get the incarnation out of that? Well, let's look at this phrase. When Jesus said, I go to the Father, he is reminding his disciples, and we are to be reminded of a few truths here. And the first and most important truth is his humiliation, the humiliation of Jesus. And what do I mean by the humiliation of Jesus? As we take in the whole Gospel of John and the entirety of Scripture, we know that Jesus truly humbled himself by coming to this earth. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. He sent the Divine One. He sent the second person of the Trinity. He sent the one who has always existed in the presence and the blissful presence, the glorious presence of God. And he sent him to become flesh. And we use the term incarnation. In meaning in, it's pretty easy. And carne, meat, flesh, in the flesh. God became flesh. Grasp that if you can. You know, if you want to take Jell-O and try to infuse it into a piece of steak, go for it. How does that work? You can't. We don't know how to make those kinds of things mesh, but God became flesh. The one who by nature and all eternity, God, took on flesh like a garment and became man while never ceasing to be God. Explain that if you would. I do not attempt to. I simply stand here and tell you the glorious mystery of God becoming man. We say it flippantly. We say it almost as if it's just, you know, that's old hat. Explain it. But God did it, and he did it so that we might have life and have it abundantly. The one who dwelled again eternally face to face with God and experienced all the indescribable glories of heaven left such a paradise to dwell in a sin-cursed, sin-infested world as the sinless one. The one who was eternally self-sufficient lived in a humble state, experiencing fatigue, he thirsted, he hungered, he suffered. And as Jesus comes to the end of his humiliation, he expresses now his longing to go home to where he came from, expressing that he is God now in the flesh. In John 17, verses 1 and again in verse 5, and we'll examine these down the road, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. We're seeing this glory taking place. And then in verse 5, he says, Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. With what? With what? The glory. The glory that I've experienced. The glory that I gave up, as it were. Like that blissful presence in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was the idea of face to face with God. Can you imagine leaving that place? You ever been someplace you didn't want to leave? Anybody? Disney World? Knott's Berry Farm, Silver Dollar City, I don't know. I always want to come home from those places. Grand Canyon? I think Chase was ready to come home. Glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Can we imagine the longing of Christ for all of this? Jesus was longing for that which he had known for all eternity. And what is at stake here is this. If Jesus was truly God in the flesh, if Jesus is the God-man, if he is, as we call him, Emmanuel, God with us, then the Father would confirm this truth by having Jesus fulfill the purpose for which he came, which was to save his people from their sins by dying on the cross and raising him gloriously, miraculously from the dead, and then seeing him return to glory. And this is the testimony of Paul, by the way. Remember, I told you last week that so much of the epistles, the rest of the New Testament, can be found that they're just expounding on something that Jesus taught in this upper room discourse. Listen very carefully. Is this not what we see? This idea of man and God being united together to the glory of God. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Listen, verse 3. Concerning his son, what about his son? Who was born a descendant of David according to what? The flesh. He was born as a man. He was a son of the flesh. He was of the order of man. He was a son of David. Glorious lineage. But verse 4 says something else. He was declared the Son of God. He was manifested. He was revealed as the Son of God, meaning of the order of God. With power, how? By the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Why did Jesus die? Why did he die? We can come up with a lot of answers. Why did he rise from the dead? We might come up with several answers. Why did he ascend to the right hand of God the Father? I say to you to prove, to authenticate that God has indeed come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. He has walked on this earth. And while Israel may seem far away, it's a lot closer seemingly today than it was for people 100 years ago or 500 years ago. We may never get over there in our lifetime, but it's not that hard to get on a jet if you have enough money. But he was here. And I hope you can say he was here for you. He walked this earth for you. And when he was raised, it authenticated that he was God in the flesh, that this is the Son of God, that all who believe in him should not perish but have eternal life. And I say to you, if we would come to Jesus with this perspective, if we would start putting away everything else and say, Lord, let me see my circumstances, let me see my situations, let me see my marriage, let me see my children, let me see my job, let me see everything now from this different viewpoint, not so much just how does it affect me, but how will you work in me to cause this to bring you glory? Wouldn't that be a helpful, healthy attitude? I say to you, if we would do that, then when Jesus said, if you loved me, he says, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. It proves who I am. This truth, the truth that the death, resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus all proves that all that he has said, all that he has promised is true, should become the root that turns all troubles and all fearful hearts to rejoice in the promises of God. When was the last time you sought to look at your life from a divine perspective? I might just share with you that if you have the opportunity to read through portions of the Old Testament, we have the wonderful teachings of 1st and 2nd Kings, and then we have 1st and 2nd Chronicles. We've been reading that as a family, finished it shortly ago. And one of the interesting things is that you read a portion of 1 Kings or 2 Kings, and then you go to 1st, 2nd Chronicles, you read a lot of the same things, but there's just a little tweak sometimes in it. And sometimes people will ask me, why is this the same and yet different? Why do we have these two different accountings? And from my studies, I would simply conclude this, that 1 Kings is kind of the history of Israel from Israel's perspective, from an earthly perspective, from man's perspective. And when you read 1 and 2 Chronicles, you're seeing it from the divine perspective. You get to see, in a sense, what God's saying about these situations. And I realize that's not a hard and fast rule, because 1 and 2 Kings is the Word of God. But look at it that way. And I think about that, and I share that with you, because sometimes we just read 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, and just say it's all just history of Israel. I don't see any difference here. And we sometimes come to our lives with the same attitude. I just see all of my earthly troubles, my earthly woes, I mean, sometimes it's not even just because it's difficult. It's just busy. It doesn't have to be just difficult. How many of you have busy lives? Anybody in here? Anybody have problems sometimes managing your time? Just as I'm having problems managing the time for my sermon because I'm on the first point and there's 4 points and there's 5 minutes left in the message. Do you fail to stop and consider how God can be glorified in every situation in your life? Jesus came in the flesh and proved that he was God who came for you, and we're going to see next week, obviously now, how that all plays out. But he came in the flesh to save you from your sins. Can I say it this way? To save you from yourself. We're nodding our heads, but we know. I mean, we come here and we know, and this is the place to do it. You need to be saved from yourself. You can't trust yourself. You can't walk out the doors today and trust yourself apart from the grace of God that you will not stumble, that you will not fall, that you will not become something evil and horrific, even according to your own standards. And Jesus came in the flesh, and as we read in Romans, he was declared the Son of God with power because of the resurrection, and he promises that power, and he promises this same kind of ability to live even as he lived. We can live that same way on this earth. It is not beyond our capacity. I mean, it's beyond our own ability, but we have been recreated in Christ. We are a new creature. The old is gone, the new has come, and it's time for us to say, Lord, thank you for making me new and giving me the capacity to know that you've sent your Spirit to indwell me, to empower me, that I might no longer live for myself and according to the ways that I think would bring me pleasure and bring me respect and bring me what I want. But I can trust in you to cause all good in my life. And I'll just come back to that Romans 8:28 passage. We hear it so often. But it's just been impressed upon me, even as I studied this week, that how do I look at the things in my life? From my perspective or from a divine perspective? Do you think God's got it under control? Do you think God is capable? Do you think God is able to handle whatever concerns you? Do you believe that he will never let the righteous fall? If you say yes, if you say amen, and yet you are troubled and you are fearful, you are not looking at things from God's perspective. You are not living in the power of the Spirit, but you are seeking to maintain according to the flesh. And that will bring nothing but discouragement, and it will bring nothing but strife, and it will tear up things in your life, whether it's a relationship, your relationship with the Lord, with a spouse, with family, with friends, whoever it might be. It will cause those tensions. It all begins with recognizing who Jesus is. When Jesus says, because I go to the Father in our text, for the Father is greater than I, he is not saying that he's somehow inferior or less than God. Jesus has already affirmed his deity in this gospel. He said in John 10:30, he says, I and the Father are one, meaning one of the same essence, equal in deity. But Jesus is not referring to his essence here, but he's speaking of his current position. The Father is in a greater position than I am. I'm here on this earth, he says. He is the Father and I am the Son. I am in the submissive role of Savior as I'm here on this earth. But you know what the author of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 2:7? He was made for a little time lower than the angels. What does that imply if he was made for a little time lower than the angels? that he's going to go back to where he belongs. The entire book, the rest of the book of Hebrews and Colossians 1 and other passages tell us now that Jesus, this man who is God, has been exalted, has been glorified, he has been restored to his previous position among the Godhead. And beloved, when the trials and troubles attempt to fill your soul, when the trials and troubles of this life attempt to fill your souls, and I'll make you this promise, because I broke the promise of getting through this passage, but this promise I can make you, these troubles and trials will be relentless in their pursuit of your soul. Your troubles may be great, and they may even be painful, and they may be beyond compare to what any other one of us in this room could ever comprehend. But they will not. You ready for this? They will not compare to the glory that awaits for you in Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, you can rejoice in tribulation. If you are in Christ, you can take this perspective of the cross, that in the incarnation, that Emmanuel, God with us, has indeed taken place, and we rejoice in the Lord with great rejoicing, because God has come. And he said, I've come to give you life and give it to you abundantly. And we can rejoice then in the benefits of the Lord, for when he gets to go to glory as he did, he promised what? I will send the Holy Spirit. I will empower you. I will influence you. I will be there with you. You will have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and you will be my witnesses, and you will go forth with power, and you will declare that I am the Son of God, risen from the dead, and that whoever believes in me will have life in my name. And how are we doing with that? I would suggest to you that if our evangelism is weak, it's because we are not looking at our lives from the divine perspective. We're more afraid of people, more wrapped up in ourselves rather than saying, God, you came for me that I might be able to declare you. It's one of the benefits. Jesus didn't go to heaven so that we would be silent. He went to heaven so that we might be noisy about him. So this is the first benefit that we should learn, that we should take to heart. As Jesus prepares to go to the Father, as he parts to go to the Father, he authenticated his ministry by saying, I go to the Father, I go back to where I came from, and I've proven who I am. Has he proven who he is to you? Are you convinced that he's God with you? Are you convinced that he has made you new? Are you convinced that his Holy Spirit has been sent for you? And I say convinced, have you sensed that? If you have, then say, Lord, bring it on all the more. I'm ready. I need to be what you've created me to be, a witness, an ambassador. If you are here this morning and you are uncertain about what does it mean to have God with you, then I would urge you, listen to the Word of God. Cry out to the Lord that he would save you. You can speak to me, you can speak to someone else who came with you, but make sure you know what it means to have God with you. Let us pray. Father God, we do give you thanks for the time that we could consider this great truth, that because of your sending your Son, because of this miraculous, this extraordinary miracle whereby your Son became man so that he might live as a man for us, that he might live righteously before us, that he might be an example for us, but most importantly, he might be that one who would be our substitute, our propitiation, the one who would take our sins and bear them on the cross, that we would no longer have to be concerned about bearing our own sins, that we might be right with God. But ultimately, Lord, we understand that Jesus did all of this so that he would glorify you, that that example would be set for us, that even as Jesus lived his life and suffered more than we could ever know, that we would live our lives, and if we suffer, we might live to your glory. Father God, I pray that we would comprehend all the more what this means for us, God in the flesh, Emmanuel, and that we would rejoice because He came, He died, He rose again, and He has gone to be at Your right hand, where He serves as our advocate, as our high priest, as the one who makes intercession for us, prays for us continually. And Father God, we pray and thank You that He will be coming again. And even so, Lord Jesus, come. And even so, may we be ready and a people who strive to live holy lives where we reflect divine perspectives rather than earthly ones. And we ask this all for Your glory, asking it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hopefully you've been able to take refuge in the Lord. And so we'll just close with that little chorus built from the Psalm, Psalm 5, that all who take refuge in Thee be what? Glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And that's what Jesus said. If you love Me, you would rejoice because I will go to the Father. Are you rejoicing because He's gone to the Father? Proving who He is and what He has done for you. Let's stand and sing this together. Let all who take refuge in Thee be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. May Thou shelter them, that those who love Thy name may exalt in Thee. It is Thou who blesses the righteous man. O Lord, Thou surrounded him with favor as with a shield. Sing it again. Let all who take refuge in Thee be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may Thou shelter them, that those who love Thy name may exalt in Thee. It is Thou who blesses the righteous man. O Lord, Thou surrounded him with favor as with a shield. Let's make it personal. Lord, I take refuge in Thee, and I am glad. I will ever sing for joy. And may Thou shelter me, that as I love Thy name, I may exalt in Thee. It is Thou who hast made me a righteous man. By the blood of Thy Son I've been set free to follow Thee. It is Thou who hast made me a righteous man. And by the blood of Thy Son I've been set free to follow Thee. Lord, I take refuge in Thee, and I am glad. I will ever sing for joy, and I will ever sing for joy. Yes, I will ever sing for joy in Thee.
And all God's people said, Amen. Let me remind